Right. Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Yes. Hey, I want to say it's good to see you here. Glad you're here this morning. If you're new, Crosspoint, really glad that you chose to be here this morning, be a part of this. Hope that just during that time, just singing together, you experience just kind of God speaking to your heart, maybe to, affirming his love for you. That's our hope and desire, is that you know how loved you are by God when you're here. Welcome to those joining us online as well. We're glad that you get to be a part of this worship time that we have here together. And we are in a series called Faith Meets Politics. You can see it on the screen there behind me. And so what we're doing is we're talking about how our faith in Jesus affects everything in our lives, right? And so, of course, it means that it affects how we think about politics, how we vote, and how we even go about thinking about what's good for our nation and what do we pursue and go after. And we are looking at how do the commands and the ways of Jesus, how do they inform us? How do we best apply them to how we go about this issue of politics and looking out for what is best for our nation? And so last week we started this series and we saw how in God's word it speaks to how Jesus is the king. And we're talking about not just a king, right? But he is the king of kings, above all people and above everything everywhere, right? Is he's the king of kings. And since he has that position of authority and power, he deserves our primary allegiance. And if he gets our primary allegiance, then all other allegiances in our life become secondary. And this includes our allegiance to any political party or candidate, is that it always gets, I guess you'd say, tempered because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. It provides the boundaries from which we will support that candidate or support that party. And so we go about politics with this idea that it's all about, ultimately for us, about Jesus being the king and honoring him and his kingdom that's going to come. We also saw in scripture that he calls us citizens of his kingdom when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And because of our citizenship is in heaven, in his kingdom, it's going to be a kingdom that's going to be established on earth as it is in heaven. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. And so from that framework, our hope that we have for our future, for the lives that we want to live, is placed in Christ and in his kingdom, which means that on November 6th, when we wake up in the morning, right, is that our hope remains intact. It perseveres. It's still life-giving to us, no matter who has won the election or what party controls the House or the Senate, because our hope was never placed in that person or in that party. Our hope is always and always will and continue to be placed in Jesus Christ. And so it has real effects on how we go about and thinking about our lives. So next up here in this series, Faith Meets Politics, where I want to take us is to this idea, this concept to discuss, what does winning look like for us as disciples of Jesus? What does winning look like? And maybe for you, you're like, I never really thought about winning that much. I mean, isn't it self-explanatory? Winning is probably like the right candidate or the right party being in power so that the things of God are honored the best. Like that would be winning maybe in your mind. And in some ways, yes, that is winning. And I think all of us like the idea of winning. It's a lot better than the other alternative, right? Losing. Nobody wants to lose. Even God himself is a winner. Like, he wants to win in the end. It's not like, well, whatever happens, happens. That's not how he feels about the future. And so winning in that way matters, but I don't think that's actually how Jesus would define winning for his disciples. And I say that not because, you know, that's just like my opinion about things, but based on how Jesus defines winning for his disciples back then when he used to walk this earth, is that I think he would define it today in our context, in the exact same way. There'd be no change. It's very applicable. The kind of context in which he speaks that day is very applicable to us today. And so you're like, well, okay, well, what is it that, you know, concerns Jesus? Like, what is it that he wants to most see? And to do that, I want us just to take a look at John chapter 17. And so if you brought your Bibles with you, you got your Bible app, you can go and open to John chapter 17. And we're going to be dropping into John's gospel during Jesus' last night with his disciples. And in just a couple hours from John 17 here, he's going to be arrested by a mob, taken to trial, and by the next day he's going to be hanging on a cross. And so you see things are going to move pretty quickly in the timeline of Jesus and his mission that he came to to accomplish here on earth. And so it's during this time with his disciples, and you can imagine that he is thinking about, how do I prepare these guys for what's about to happen? What's about to happen with him and his arrest and his death and his resurrection, and really about how can I prepare these guys for what's next for them? When I'm no longer with them in the flesh, like leading them, I want to make sure they're ready for what comes next. And so John chapter 13 through 17, Jesus is teaching them after he has dinner with them on his last night with them. And he's going through and he's giving them like the last things that he wants to make sure that they understand. And as he does so, he describes to them and tells them like, hey, you know what? The world has hated me. So you should expect and know that they're going to hate you also. They're going to kill me. They're going to come after you as well. But he ends it by saying, you know, as he prepares them for them, he says this, he assures them that they don't need to be afraid because he has overcome the world. And then he comes to John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus begins to pray. And you know, you can tell a lot about kind of a person's heart when they pray, especially when they pray like they're just kind of like spilling their guts to God in an emotional moment, when they're just being raw and honest with him. And that's where we meet Jesus in this passage. Is you can imagine everything is pretty raw and emotional for him. He's about to leave his disciples. He's been with for 3 years. He's about to go to the cross, which we know when he's praying in the garden that he's terrified. Because there's a lot of, he doesn't just view suffering as like nothing, like no big deal. No, it's a big deal. You know, it's painful for him physically. It's going to be painful for him spiritually to be rejected and have the sins, you know, placed upon him and separated from his father. Like, he's not looking forward to any of that experience. And so he's, you know, in this moment, you know, he's praying his, like, what does he want to pray for and bring to the Father in that moment? And we see that here in John chapter 17. And he has two kind of prayer requests. He does one prayer request for himself, and we, you know, what he wants to pray about himself, and you know, to about his Heavenly Father. And then he prays for his disciples. Not just his disciples that are in the room with him right then, but we'll see he prays for his disciples that are to come, the ones who are to believe in the message of the gospel that they're gonna share after his resurrection. And so he prays for us. It's kind of cool to think about Jesus is praying for us in this passage. And by that, we see not only what does he care about for his disciples then, but what does he care about us now as his disciples? And it's interesting as we go through this prayer is that there are some things that Jesus is concerned about for his disciples, but there is one primary thing that he wants to pray for them, for his disciples then and for us. And it's the same exact prayer request. Now you might be thinking, well, I can imagine what Jesus would be concerned about is probably their safety, right? Like he telling them they're gonna be hated, they're gonna be persecuted. So he's probably like gonna wanna pray for their safety. And he does, he actually does pray for their safety. We're gonna see that here in just a moment. But he prays for their safety with the intention that his main prayer request gets fulfilled. You know, he's like, God the Father, do this so that this gets accomplished. And we're going to see that here today. So what's the big thing that Jesus prays for his disciples then and the future ones as well? And we see that in verse 11. So if you're looking at, you're in chapter 17 now, just go ahead and look down at verse 11. That's where we're going to start. And Jesus is praying these words in verse 11. He says to his Father, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Like we're gonna be separate coming up here soon. He says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that, this is it. This is what he wants to, you know, what he's praying for them, what he's asking for, so that what? They may be one as we are one. We see there, what is Jesus praying for? What is he asking for? He's asking for his Father to preserve and protect what? Their unity, right? Their unity is at the very heart of what he longs for most for his disciples. A unity that matches, that looks like the kind of unity that him and his Father, God the Father, have together is what it meant, is what he's looking for. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, maybe when you think about praying for the church, you pray for, you know, your family, or you pray for your church family, pray for your growth group. I don't know if you're always thinking like in the context of this, like, is that oneness that you're praying and asking God for oneness? But if Jesus prays for this, this is a big request. Like it would make sense for us to make this one of our big requests that we always make of God the Father, right? That we would be unified, that we would be one together. because that's why it's so important. But you know, it's not just what Jesus prays for his disciples then. Like I told you before, that Jesus echoes the same prayer request for us, his future disciples. And we see that as we skip down to verse 20. And he begins to pray for beyond his disciples that are with him right there. And this is what he prays in verse 20 and 21. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." Same prayer request, right? Same prayer request. He's praying for us. Oh, Father, make sure that they're one, just like we are one. You know, we hear this, right? I think one of the questions that comes to my mind and probably to your mind is, what does that mean? What does that mean for us to be one? I think we have a general idea, you know, like you have a general idea, but you're like, what does that look fleshed out? How do we go about making sure that we're really one and that it's oneness that matches the oneness that he and the Father share as well? And this theme gets picked up in the New Testament multiple times. Paul writes about it a lot because this is such a big deal for the church, the early church. It's such a big deal today for the church, is this idea of oneness, and what does it look like? And Paul talks about that one place is in his letter to the church that's in Philippi. It's the letter of Philippians in the New Testament. And in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Paul gives us an idea and what he is encouraging amongst them about what this idea of oneness means for us. And listen to what he writes in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind." So he starts it out. What do we see about oneness? He's talking about oneness in that we have the same love for each other. Like the same kind of passion and desire that we have for one another is shared by everyone. That we all want to see each other growing in Christ and God's best at work in our life. Is that we share that together. And that we have this same mind and same spirit, right? It's the same, like our desires are united, like we're going after the same thing, where our minds are united, like we're saying this is what matters most. This is what matters in life, and we're united in that. We're going towards it. We're all headed in the same direction. And that matters. And Paul says this in verse 3 next. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Is that he really kind of brings it to life, doesn't it? Like, okay, what does that mean for us to really have the same love and same heart, same mind? Is he says, this is it right here. This is how you do it. He's like, the two challenges that come to this is selfish ambition and vain conceit. Those are the two big challenges to this unity, this oneness that we have. His selfish ambition is like, I want what I want, right? And he's like, that will go in conflict to the unity that I want to see in the church. When it becomes about you wanting what you want, or your vain conceit, when you believe that you're more important than you really are. When it becomes about you, and you're like, well, they should treat me this way, and I can't believe they said this about me. I'm so offended. And he's like, wait. Don't get this big head about yourself and how important you are. If you really want to adopt the mind of Christ, if you really want to live out unity, this is what you should do. You should be looking after the interests of others before your own. You know, when you see something like this, you begin to realize, like, wow, you cannot really live out the life that Christ wants for you, his vision for what your life looks like as a follower of him, without being connected to the body of Christ, right? Like, it's so important. It's so integrated in what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is that you love the body of Christ and you seek out one another's good. And that's what we're, you know, here at Crosspoint, that's what we want to have here at Crosspoint, is we're seeking out one another's good, that we care so deeply about one another that we're willing to lay down our own interests in order to be able to see the interests of others met, that other people are cared for well. We make sacrifices on their behalf. And this kind of oneness, when we see it, this is the kind of oneness that we see existing between the Father and the Son, is that they have this, they're looking after one another always. Like the Son is looking after the mission that the Father's given him, and the Father's going to look after and care for the Son. And they have this same love for one another, the same commitment towards the mission of saving people. And so that we see that unity as they move forward into one of the most difficult times in their, probably their relationship, is being able to, you know, Christ hang on the cross and to bear the weight of sin and the wrath and judgment of God for our sin. And we see their unity at work, and he calls us to that same kind of unity with one another and seeking each other's good. And you're like, well, why is oneness so important? Like, why does Jesus pray for this above everything else for us? Like, there's a lot of things he could have prayed for and asked for us. But why this? And Jesus answers that question as he goes on in verse 21 here. We didn't actually finish the verse. If you go back and you look at John 17, 20 and 21, as he's praying for those who will believe, in verse 21, he says that all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And then he says, may they also be in us so that the world, that's everybody around us, may believe that you have sent me. So he says this. He's like, I want them to be unified. I want them to be one. And then as they're one, I want them to then move in. I want them to be one with us, Father, that we share, that they share the same heart and mind and love that we share together. They share for us. And they experience us sharing for them. That's what I want for them. Because when that happens, he says, when that happens, right, the world will believe that you have sent me. Is that Jesus came with a mission, right? He came with a mission to bring salvation to people. That those who are lost in their sins, who are condemned by their sins, have been forgiven and set free and given eternal life. This is why Jesus came. This is the mission for why he came. And so he's tying the importance, right, of our oneness with ourselves, with one another, and then with God to the accomplishing of the mission that he came to save people. And so he's like, oneness matters so much because there are eternal souls at stake. And I want to rescue people. And I'm going to do it through my church. And if they're going to do it, they need to be one. They need to have unity. You know, oneness matters for the mission of Jesus because it makes the message of the gospel compelling. You know, when the church is made up of a diverse group of people of different colors, economic backgrounds, ages, personalities, levels of spiritual maturity, and yes, even political beliefs, it gives testimony to the world around us that there's something truly supernatural happening. That we would be united together, that we would choose to love one another, people who are very vastly different from us, that we would choose to spend time with each other. And be invested in each other's lives. They're like, you know, I see it, but it doesn't make sense. Why would they care so much? Why would they cross those boundary lines that usually divide people so much to be able to care and love for one another? And they're like, it must be God. It must be a God thing happening among them. And it gives credence, right? It gives power to the message that we share about Jesus Christ, that it's real because they see it in us. You know, Jesus, before this prayer that he prays for his disciples, just a few chapters earlier, the same night when he's teaching them in John chapter 13, told his disciples this in verse 34 and 35. He gives them a new commandment. It's not really actually a new commandment. It's found in the Old Testament in Leviticus. But its source, it's of what we how we understand it, is new because it's based on Jesus Christ now. And he says this in verse 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. Nothing new there, right? We've heard that one before. But he says this, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Every way that you see Jesus loving and caring for people is meant to be then replicated in our love for one another. He says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Our love for one another is like the evidence that Jesus Christ is really at work in our lives, that people see like the supernatural hand of God upon our lives. And when what Jesus Christ did, the power and authority he has, gets replicated and seen by the world in our lives and in the gospel, when we love one another. Because it really is a radical concept to love people across lines that usually divide people. And so Jesus calls us to that because, you know, love doesn't mean very much when we're getting along just fine or there's no conflicts. Like anybody can love in those situations, right? Love means something when it gets tested and challenged, and it's hard to choose to love that person, but we persevere in it. That's when love is something truly special and unique. And so in the church, you know what? You're going to be offended and hurt at some point by somebody in the church. It's just, it happens, because it's a bunch of sinners that are being redeemed by Jesus Christ, and we're not going to always treat each other the way that we should, right? We're going to do something. So you should just expect, you know, just expect. There's going to be something that's going to hurt your feelings at some point. Somebody's going to neglect you, say something, do something. It's going to happen. And we have a choice in that moment, right? How are we going to respond to that? Are we going to love in spite of that or not? And Jesus is calling us. He says, well, I'm calling you to love one another. I'm calling you to love one another. Oneness matters, second of all, for the mission of Jesus, because we can do far more united than divided. I think that makes sense to all of us, right? Like, the church united can do far more. We saw how important that unity was in the early church and with the disciples. Like, the entire foundation of the church depended on them being unified enough to be able to take the gospel and to share it and to have consistency with it. We see the church, you know, it was not easy, okay? Like, the unity part was hard. You get to see that through the Acts and the New Testament, is that having that unity was something they really had to fight for. But we saw the benefits of that unity play itself out. The church grew and expanded throughout the entire, like, you know, entire region of Jerusalem, Samaria, and then Asia Minor, Europe, Northern Africa. We see it all happening. And the gospel goes out to today. And you know what? In our world today, it's like, man, when the church is unified, they can exponentially see the word of God go out to places that people need to hear Jesus. And the church expands and gets planted, you know, in incredible ways when the church is united. And so we want to see the church united together. Because, you know, back then it was important. Oneness was important because people need Jesus. And today it's really no different, right? We're surrounded by tens of millions of people even here in America that need Jesus. If you think about just our counties, there's multiple tens of thousands of people who don't know Jesus in the counties that surround us. There's still a great need, right? Still a great need for the church to be able to have the witness of the power of Jesus with the gospel. And that brings us, you know, into a political environment like our nation's. You know, it divides us constantly because it plays to our fears. Because nothing divides like politics, because nothing divides like fear. What is it that we fear, I think, in politics? What gets played to all the time? Our fear of loss, right? Like, we're played to, like, oh my goodness, we're going to lose, you know, our values and morality, you know, of our nation, in which our nation was founded. And we fear that. We fear the loss of a future we desire for our kids. We fear the loss of our freedoms, the loss of opportunity to build a good life, loss of law and order, loss of safety, loss of financial security. And when we're afraid, right, like, there's two natural ways. It's either like fight or flight usually, right? Some of you, you know, in this political environment, you've chosen to fight. You're like, well, I'm going to stand up. I'm going to hold the ground, you know, like, I'm going to speak out. I'm going to get involved. And, you know, like, that is the way you've gone. Some of you are like, I think probably more have been like the flight method. Like, okay, this environment is like terrible. I'm just not going to talk to anybody about politics. I'm just going to avoid it all. I'm not going to do anything with it because it's just a mess. And I want to get involved in the mess. And I would say, you know what, there's ways to go about doing both that I think are totally, you know, legitimate and healthy ways of dealing with it. But I want to point either side, either way that you tend to go, there's an opportunity that exists right now in our nation for the church. And this unique opportunity right now as Jesus' disciples is the model disagreeing politically while loving unconditionally. That's what we have an opportunity to do right now for everyone around us, is to disagree politically while loving unconditionally. Because I'm sure here at Crosspoint, we likely don't all see eye to eye on every political issue and what the best course of action is needed for our nation. I'm sure we have a diversity of thought about what's, you know, what's the best way to tackle the problems that are in our nation and the things that we want to see happen here. But it's so important as we go about that, it's so important for us not to lose sight of this bigger mission that we have, this bigger need that we have, to be unified, to be one as the church of Jesus Christ. Because really, when we talk about winning, and this idea of winning, I think it's this, how Jesus would define it, is this: one is the win. One is the win. You know, the candidates win based on who gets the most votes in November. The church wins when we are one and we love each other well, despite all the possible issues that could divide us. That's what winning looks like for us as a church. And you know, when you think about it, you're like, well, what are you talking about? Like when about division, like what does that look like? You're like saying, Matt, like we should make sure we're not like yelling at each other and calling each other's names and like fighting, you know, is that what it means? And it certainly means that. But I think even more than that, even more of a challenge that exists in like a church like ours about disunity is disconnectedness. Because that's another form of disunity. When you're like, well, I don't agree with these people, so I'm not going to go to my growth group anymore because I'm just too different from them, or I'm just going to disconnect from coming to church on a Sunday morning because I'm just going to watch online because, you know, like we're not enough alike because of where we're at. And I think that's another form of disunity, because unity involves what? Same heart, same spirit, same mind. And when we do that, when we disconnect, we're not really able to love each other well. And we're not engaged in each other's lives. We're not caring for one another. We're not unified and working together like I believe Jesus wants us to do. And so what do? We fight for unity with one another. Now, some of you are thinking, well, yeah, but aren't there some issues that should divide us? Like, we can't just overlook all issues and just say, you know, the whole goal is unity and it doesn't matter what you believe or what I believe, it's just all unity. And you're right. You know what? There are some issues that rise to the level that we would say, you know, they affect our ability to be unified and to pursue unity with each other. Is that, you know, like a matter of the, you know, for us and where we need unity is what has God clearly spoken to us in his word? That is where we should be definitely unified, and we need to fight for that. And if people and Christians reject the word of God and its clear teaching, is that they're really rejecting God. Because ultimately, how does Jesus talk about unity that he wants to see in the church and the kind of unity that allows people to really see the power of the gospel? It's unity with one another, right? But it's also then unity with God the Father and Jesus, is that we share his same heart, same mind. And if we reject him and we reject that same heart, same mind, then that's a problem, right? That's a problem where we would gently call somebody out and be like, hey, we're calling you to obedience. And so as a church, you know, like we're going to be up front about like, we're constantly want to be up front about the truth of God's word. And we do so with grace, but we want to be honest. We want to be truthful about what we understand in God's word. And so, you know what? And when we get into politics, there are increasingly theological matters that God talks about that are involved in our politics in our nation. It's not just all policy about foreign policy and economic policy, and we just disagree on things like that. There's actual moral issues that are involved. And so as a church, we want to seek unity, and we want to call people to unity in those areas. To be like, here's what God says, and this is what it looks like in our politics. Like, we see who God is and what how he's created humanity in Scripture. He created humanity in his image, and therefore, every human being has value. And he created humanity male and female with distinct genders. And then he brought them together, right? And he said, this is what your union is going to be, marriage, where you two become one. It's a male and a female. And he created that to be the foundation of family, of how a healthy family looks. And so all of those things play into how we as a church view, because if God values those things in those ways, so do we. It means we value human life. And it talks about in Scripture how human life begins in the womb. And therefore, we value human life in the womb, in the sanctity of human life. Even then, it's not just cells. It's a human life. And therefore, we value that human life. It's not just ours to take. And God created male and female. And so we value how God has created gender. And we're like, okay, God set gender for us. We don't get to set that for ourselves. And so we honor that. And we honor how God has set up marriage. And we're like, this is how God has set up marriage. So we honor that as Christians. And we honor that in our politics as well. And you see, these things play out in our politics, and we want to be clear about those things. And we want to seek unity on those things. And they're important, and they should affect how we as Christians engage with the political parties and with the candidates. Because those things reflect who God is. And we want to be people who reflect who God is and how we go about voting and engaging in politics. I think that's helpful. A statement that's helpful for us if we think through all of this is a statement that is very famous, and it was made by a guy named Rupertus Meldinius. I know that sounds like a Harry Potter you know, like spell that he puts on, but it's an actual guy's name. So really is, Rupertus. Some of you might want to stock that one away for your future children when you want to name a child. But he was a theologian and educator in the 1600s, and he famously said this, in the essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And I think it's a great model for us. In the essentials, unity. We want to fight for unity. You know, my desire is, as Paul has for the church in Ephesus, that he tells them, like, I want to present everyone mature in Christ. As I want to see that happen here at Crosspoint, I know there's many of you invested in that as well, in our kids, women's, men's, youth, all of our ministries. Like, we want to present people mature in Christ. And so we want to see people understand the word of God, and we aim for unity over the essentials. What has God taught us and called us to in his way of life? But then there's this whole area of non-essentials, right, in which we give liberty, is that we do not have to all agree on everything politically. There's a number of political issues in which we can say we can agree to disagree at the end of the day. We don't break fellowship over because they should never rise to that level for us. Things like, I wrote down just a few of them, our view on global warming or level of taxes. Are they immoral or not immoral? Or personality of the next president, or big versus small government? Or can we vote for one of these two top candidates, a Democrat or a Republican? Or by conscience, some people are saying, I can't vote for either one of them. We should give liberty in that area to one another. Social programs. Some of you might be like, we need those social programs. Some of you are like, the social programs create the problem. We don't, you know, like, it's part of the problem in our society. We can agree to disagree on some things. Foreign policy. You know, like, as we go through that with the Ukraine and such, we can disagree on some of these things. And we talk and we have conversations about it, but at the end of the day, we'd be like, you know what? This should never divide us and our witness for Christ, because they don't rise to that level. And so we don't allow ourselves to be divided over those kind of things. And lastly, he says, in all things, charity. You know, in all the things, the essentials and non-essentials, we should lead with charity towards one another, kindness towards one another. Even if it's over something we're like, well, we disagree on the sanctity of life, like, you know, of the child in a womb, like, still, why don't we talk about that issue together? Charity. Charity still. That's still how we go about it as a church, with one another. And we talk through these things. Now, some of you might be thinking, but yeah, but, you know, sometimes it's hard to do charity because, you know, like, their way is so bad for our nation. Like, how can I possibly show charity about it? And I would just say this. Think about just two things to think about, thoughts to consider. First, it's important to practice humility in our politics, because not all of us will get living out our faith in politics right all of the time. Humility is needed. I mean, we may feel so strongly we're right, and we may come to grow and realize that maybe I held that wrong. It might be just as you mature in Christ, you understand God's word, you'll be like, I thought I understand who God was and what he, but as I began to get into his word, I began to understand he was teaching something different. And so it's affecting my view on this matter. Or maybe just through your experiences, you have greater experiences and you're like, I was so harsh on that group of people, and I, you know, but then I began to understand better about their situation. And so it affects how I view politics. And we just have to have some humility. We don't all get it right. And so we need to listen first, right? Two ears, one mouth. Listen twice as much as we speak. And second of all, I want you to just think about this. How much does it really matter? At the end of the day, how much does it really matter? How much does it matter that you win somebody over? How much do some of these mad things that we get so worked up about really affect things that matter for eternity? Because we want to be people who care about the things for eternity, right? That's what really matters. People and their souls matter for eternity. Jesus Christ matters for eternity. The things that matter for eternity should be the things that are most on our heart, the things that we fight the hardest for. And that's my heart as your pastor. I want to see us keep our vision sharp on the things that matter most. You know, the gospel is what matters most to me, because it's transformative for people's lives, to reconcile people to God, to forgive their sins, to change their eternal destiny. And so we, you know, like, that's where I want us to have our priority and our energies, is going into that as a church and to seek unity and oneness so that that gets accomplished here. So to close, I just want to give you two suggestions about how we can pursue oneness over the next month or so. The first is this, is we pray for oneness. Pray for oneness here. Pray for oneness in our church family, in our nation, in our communities, among believers. North Point Church, you know, at the last election cycle, had their church members praying a prayer that I think is a good one that just summarizes and accomplishes this well. And the prayer request they gave was this: Heavenly Father, make us one so that we can influence many. I think that's a great prayer request. Make us one so we can influence many. You know, pray that for Cross Point. Make us one so we can influence many. And number two is this: look for opportunity to love unconditionally someone with whom you disagree politically. You know, just be practical about it. Be like, okay, who do I disagree? How can I love that person? How can I respond to that person or treat that person? Or what could I do for that person that will show love towards them? Now, some of you might be thinking, but I don't know anyone who believes differently than me. That might be part of a problem that exists, right? That we've kind of isolated ourselves off from everyone else, that we don't hear what other people are thinking and believing, because we all don't believe the same things. And so maybe we, you know, you need to push yourself out of that a little bit. Not just be in the same circles, but to really care for somebody outside of your circles is to love someone during this next month and with your degree politically. And to close it out, this is summarizes this. What's the goal? One is the win. That's the win for us. One is the win. And therefore, pray for oneness, disagree politically, and still love each other unconditionally. Bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a church that leads the way in this, that we would be one as you are one with the Father, and that as we are one, that we would be one with you. And we would have the same heart, same mind, same drive, same love that you have for each other, what you have for us, that we would have for you and for one another, Lord. And Lord, I pray for as unity, as we're unified, that we would be able to influence many with the gospel. That's our heart's desire, is to see people's lives transformed by the gospel. And may you do that here through Cross Point. We pray this in your name. Amen.